Good morning. How y'all doing? Good, good, good. It's so good to be here. I know it's been a minute, but we just want to say thank you in so many ways. So if you don't know who we are, my name is Zach Morgan, and we started a ministry called The Upward Call in 2017. I started with my sister Desi here and my brother-in-law Don. And the ministry was really just to come alongside the Christian church to help them in the, you know, kind of in the with the focus of evangelism, right? How can we help our Christian brothers all under the, all in connection and under the leadership of the local church? That's hugely important when you start a ministry like this. How can we help our brothers and sisters effectively share the gospel and also save babies, right? Go to the abortion clinics and save these little precious ones from death. So what we did is we started that in 2017. You guys have been supporting us ever since. So we can't thank you enough, because it's hard to get support when you do a ministry like this. Because we go to the abortion clinics and we try to rescue babies from death, and we use biblical terms when it comes to what abortion is. We believe abortion is murder. It's a premeditated killing of an innocent little baby with malice aforethought. Because we use biblical terms and we call it what it is, we don't really necessarily have a lineup of people ready to support the ministry. Sometimes I think, you know, kind of in the ethos of the greater American Evangelical Church, you kind of want to stay away from quote-unquote social issues because of how that might affect your church. So saying all that, we really want to extend our thanks to you for all that you've done. Like, all the babies that God has saved, everybody that's hearing the gospel is connected to you and your support that you give us. We can't do it without you. And so we just want to say thanks just to start out with. But I wanted to do kind of a ministry report. We haven't been here in about 3 years. And so just to kind of let you know what's been going on. About 5 days a week, we're out in front of the mills, the abortion clinics, trying to save babies. So 2017, I started this ministry. In 2018, I went on staff at a church called Apologia Church. Anybody ever know who Apologia Church is? Yeah, maybe a couple. Dr. James White is one of our pastors. He's an incredible debater, probably the boldest Christian man I've ever seen in my life. This guy is amazing, as well as Pastor Jeff Durbin and Pastor Luke Pearson. So I'm on staff there, and in my role, which kind of intersects with all the other roles, as I help lead the church when it comes to evangelism, and of course, out at the abortion clinic. So I lead teams, and we see, you know, we're out in front of the mills again 5 days a week. We saw a baby saved yesterday, which was awesome. Our team was out there, and a Spanish-speaking mother said that she chose life. And the crazy thing is, you know, as they were communicating to her, nobody was there to really communicate in Spanish, but she just got enough that she decided to keep her baby. It's pretty wonderful. So yeah, that's what we do. We go and we pass out tracts. We have teams out, you know, just, I guess you could say, doing basic evangelism, where we go out and we enter into gospel conversations and we do open-air preaching. Tens of thousands of gospel tracts come out of Apologia Church. And then we also sell them around the world to different ministries and different Christians, just to, you know, resource them to be effective in evangelism. We've had multiple babies saved in the last 3 years. Now, when a woman chooses life at the abortion clinic, so we're at the abortion clinic and we're trying to love them and pray for them and plead with them not to kill the baby, and of course, it's all tied into the gospel. The gospel is our sword. The gospel is what changes hearts and minds, right? So we are out there and trying to do that, but when a mom chooses life, the majority of the time, she doesn't really want anybody to know. I mean, she doesn't really want anything to do with us. So that's what happened yesterday. She said, you know, I'm going to keep my baby, and then they leave, and you never hear from them again. But sometimes you have moms that do stay connected to you. It's rare. And my job is not only to lead the teams, and I am out in front of the abortion clinic multiple days per week, but I actually work with the moms after the baby is born. I don't know if you've ever heard, but we pro-lifers get a bad rap because they say that we only care about the baby while the baby's in the womb, in utero, and that's just not the case. I work with moms afterwards, and it's tough, you know, because a mom who goes to an abortion clinic You know, there's all different types of scenarios, but they're basically in a place where their life is completely in shambles. It's completely undone. So my work is to kind of come alongside of them and help them get a job and, you know, how to manage their finances, and it just goes on and on and on. But we did have a mom, her name was Marcelle, and she chose life, and this is baby Anthony. He's, look at that cute little guy. He's, I think, 2 years old. And then we had worked with a mother named Natalie, and she it was tough because she was so heavily addicted to fentanyl. And so all throughout her pregnancy, we were working with her, supporting with her, supporting her, counseling her, doing our best to try to get her off the fentanyl, but she never did. So all the way up to the moment of birth, she was on the drug, and she had baby Camellia. And baby Camellia was totally unaffected by the fentanyl, which was just blew our mind. We couldn't believe it. And she's doing really well today. So I hope you see these pictures and understand that, again, the support of the church is directly connected to those babies being saved. And, man, you think about how priceless babies and humans are. If we did all this work just to have one baby saved, I think it'd be worth it. But thankfully, we're seeing God work. So my sister Desi is attached to Upward Call, and she's focused on our podcast called Provoked. You can look it up on YouTube. And that's just an extension of the Upward Call where we talk about all sorts of things, but it's focused on coming alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ and helping them in their evangelism and their baby-saving efforts. And my brother-in-law, Don, he's heavily focused on ministry to the Jehovah's Witnesses, doing a lot of research and getting out there and sharing the faith with them. So yeah, lots going on. I did the math when it comes to what our church does on an annual basis, and we do just shy of about 3,000 hours of evangelism. And that's just the people there, the teams, and kind of calculating all the effort that we put into trying to save babies and just reach people with the gospel, and it's about 3,000 hours. So I'm proud of our team. So before I get into the word, I don't know, did you guys hear about Prop 139 last year? Anything about that? So Prop 139 was a proposition to amend the Arizona State Constitution to allow for abortion up to birth. So in the 1800s, there was a law passed, HB 13-3603, and it outlawed abortion all the way up until present day. And so what this proposition, what the pro-aborts understood was that this was Arizona law. But it just wasn't being enforced. So we would go to the abortion clinic, and law enforcement would show up, and we'd say, hey, aren't you going to enforce HB 13-3603? Because abortion is outlawed here. And it would never happen, right? Because they all said, well, Roe v. Wade. And so, of course, with the help of Trump, Roe v. Wade went away, and that all got pushed to the states to kind of deal with abortion on a state level. And so Proposition 139 was pretty horrible. And again, what it intended to do was amend the Constitution to allow for it, and it passed. But I just want to give you a kind of brief rundown of the work we did. So in January of 2024, we launched a decline to sign, and we engaged the petition signers on the streets to inform them that Prop 139 would legalize abortion up to birth. So the pro-aborts dumped a huge amount of money into circulators, multiple, hundreds and hundreds of circulators in Arizona. And the circulators went around trying to get signatures, and as they gathered enough signatures, it went on the November ballot, right? So what we did is we tried to show up whenever the circulators were out trying to get these signatures and letting people know, hey, don't sign this, because if this goes through, babies are going to die all the way up to birth. Now, babies shouldn't die by abortion from the moment of fertilization, right? We understand that, but we're doing all of our effort to try to, we did all of our effort to try to keep this thing from going through. We also documented widespread deception by circulators misrepresenting the petition and current Arizona law. So the circulators would go out there and kind of lie about what they were doing, saying abortion is legal and this is going to keep, you know, rights away from women. And, you know, this is going to keep women from getting the care they need if they have a miscarriage, all lies. So the circulators went out and just misrepresented what was going on, and so we documented that. So we also pivoted to video recording the circulators. So we, in in secrecy, we would video record them fraudulently handling the job that they were doing. We expanded the team and provided ongoing training and equipping volunteers to defend life and uphold abortion or Arizona's abortion law. We mobilized 1,000 citizens in April and May to contact lawmakers and attend Capitol events. We continued our efforts against Prop 139, even as the abortion group submitted 823,000 signatures. And in July, we did a massive effort. A lot of the workers worked 100-hour weeks. There's a guy who goes to our church named Daryl Groves. He led this whole effort because he was originally involved in a lot of legal stuff. And he worked like 120 hours a week. It was just amazing. Because what we had to do is we had to go through thousands and thousands of pages of petitions, looking at hundreds of thousands of signatures, making sure everything was kosher. And what we did is we unraveled a ton of, you know, fraud, a ton of lies. So, but what happened was, even though we worked hard and we did, it still went on the ballot and it still got voted down. So it is legal now in our state to kill babies up to the time of birth. But, you know, one of my favorite movies is Braveheart. And one of my favorite quotes is in the beginning of Braveheart when, you know, Edward the Longshanks was just, you know, abusively oppressing the Scottish people. And he would invite all the nobles in to meetings. But at these meetings, I don't know if you remember, he would just slaughter them. And so, you know, William Wallace was young, and he talked to his dad, and they would have these secret meetings where, you know, they would talk about this, and they said, hey, we have to fight. And they said, there's no way we're going to be able to defeat them. You know, they have armored horseback and chariots. And his dad said something pretty powerful to his son. He said, we don't have to defeat them. We just need to fight them, right? Because the results are God's. That's what John Quincy Adams says. He said, duty is ours, the results are the Lord's. And so what we need to do, and especially in the presence of our children, see this wicked, heinous evil in our land like Prop 139 is, and we have to fight it. We have to fight it with the gospel, and we have to, you know, we don't wage war like the world does, the scriptures say. But we fight it, and that's what we did. And even though we didn't win, we made an impact. But if you think about it, the vast majority of, I guess, Arizona voters want abortion up to birth. And so it all points back to the gospel, right? The gospel is what changes the hearts and minds of our neighbors so that they would come to the knowledge after God graciously saves them and abandon their sin and abandon their love for abortion. We're also working in 20 different states. We have kind of a prophetic part of our ministry at Apologia, where we go to the abortion clinics. We resource churches to be effective out there to save babies. We have over 1,000 churches we do that with. And then we, on a legislative effort, we go to different states. We write bills of abolition. Now, these bills of abolition are designed to outlaw abortion and also to provide the baby in the womb equal rights, right? Equal protection. So the baby in the womb should be protected just as much as the baby outside of the womb. So we're working hard to hopefully one of these days get a state that signs into law a bill that outlaws abortion. And we're hoping if that happens, that states will kind of fall like dominoes and accept that as well, like it's done in history. So a lot going on, and we appreciate it. So what I wanted to do today, just for the time that I have, just talk about evangelism. And I know that we talk about it a lot, but it's good to refresh ourselves when it comes to what it is, because we kind of default to the flesh, right, as Christians. And the vast majority of Christians, and this is no guilt trip up here from me today, but the vast majority of Christians don't evangelize. You know, there's professedly billions on the planet and actually hundreds of millions statistically who don't do that. But I think what we need to do is take our duty and the command of evangelism very, very seriously as Christians. And so what is biblical evangelism? I think the scriptures teach that it's bold, it's consistent, it's sacrificial, it's costly, it's unceasing or something that we repetitively do, and it's loving. And evangelism is conceptually very simple in its definition. Evangelism is the public proclamation of the true gospel message, either verbally or in writing. So we go to lost people, and we share with them the true truth. As Francis Schaeffer would say, we share with them the true gospel. And that's it. And that's really the example that the early church gives us in Acts 5:42. It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they went house from house and in the public spaces, just constantly teaching, constantly preaching, constantly being persecuted for what they were doing. Acts 8:25 says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Acts 14:19-21 says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposed that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So what we see is the early church, as the leaders were exemplifying that, which is important as pastors and leaders, they were just out preaching the gospel. And so Paul goes, and he gets stoned. Can you imagine being preached? Now, one of the worst things I ever experienced open-air preaching was not somebody spit in my face, somebody spit in my mouth, which is disgusting, but that's probably the worst thing that's ever happened. One time I was preaching, and I felt like I was doing so good, I got to the part of the crucifixion. And at the part of the crucifixion is people just focus in on what you're saying. It's amazing. And as I was doing that, I hear people looking at me. I'm like, oh, this is great. And somebody goes behind me and pours a 2-gallon bottle of Dr. Pepper on my head. And that was horrible because I was hot and sticky the rest of the time. But I can't imagine if I was preaching out there, somebody throwing rocks at you to stone you, how badly that would hurt. And that didn't even dissuade Paul. He got up and wanted to go back, and the guys were like, hey, you better rest up before you go back. But what we see is this very sacrificial early church unceasingly preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. And they would go out, get hurt, come back, get bandaged up, get fed. The church would surround them and help them, then they'd go back out. And so that is the early example of how God kind of designed evangelism to take place in the church. And then God would sovereignly add to the church as they were doing that. We kind of get it backwards, I think, in the American evangelical church, where we feel like we need to grow the church, or we're overly occupied with numbers and kind of the success standards of the world, when Jesus says that he will build his church. And so we don't want to, in many ways try to get people to come to church on false pretenses, or if only we had people, then somehow we're successful. That doesn't matter. It's we need to be faithful to deliver the word of God, to deliver the gospel to people around us. And as we do that, God grows the church. He sovereignly sends his elect into the church. Biblical evangelism is purposefully and intentionally going to the lost people and declaring to them the good news. So, a question. Sometimes you have to unlearn bad teaching on evangelism before you can learn the good biblical teaching on it, right? So, shouldn't we just wait until the unbeliever comes to our home in church and seeks to be reconciled to God? Shouldn't we just kind of wait until they seek out God? Well, the scriptures say contrary to that, right? Romans 3:10-12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, not no one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. So we see the effect of the fall and what sin has done to the hearts and minds of the unbelievers is they don't want anything to do with God. I sit down and I've been counseling for about 22 years, and one thing that I hear so often, at least sometimes it's weekly, more so monthly, but people they come in so distraught about the fact that they may not be saved. And this is kind of prolific in the life of Christians. They just feel like, hey, I don't think I'm a Christian. They're sitting in front of me with tears streaming down their face, so concerned about their salvation. I see, and the one thing that I say to them initially, and it's more of a broader subject, and there's more to it, but I say, do you think a stony heart would care at all if it was saved? Do you think a stony heart would care at all about Jesus, would care at all about God and his word and his people? And the fact of the matter is, no. So just the fact that they're sitting before me in tears, worried about if they're saved or not, is fruit that they are saved, because that's what the regenerate heart does. But the stony heart that wants nothing to do with God, the unbeliever will start seeking reconciliation with God the same day a criminal starts seeking a relationship with a policeman, right? So it's up for us not to wait for them to come, because they won't. It's up for us to go to them with the good news of the gospel. That's why Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, because they're not coming to us. I think, unfortunately, what we've done is we've described and taught and defined evangelism based on other authorities than God's word. And I'm talking about the greater American Evangelical Church. You know, why do we do that? Why do we redefine or pervert or corrupt what God clearly says? And especially when it comes to something as simple as evangelism, right? Simply, you go and you share the gospel and you love people, you speak the truth in love. But I think that the fact of the matter is, we like to be comfortable, and we redefine biblical terms and methodologies because we naturally don't want to be harmed. We don't want to sacrifice our time and welfare. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to be fearful, and we don't want to face our fears. So kind of like a wax nose, we can twist and pervert biblical doctrines in general. But, you know, I think that we do that with biblical evangelism because it's daunting. Right, it's something that requires us to be bold and again to sacrifice our time. I think ways that we've misrepresented and distorted evangelism is thinking that evangelism is accomplished by living our Christian life. You've probably heard that before, right? Evangelism is not accomplished by living your Christian life. Have you ever heard this? Preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Have you ever heard that before? Well, I understand where they're coming from, because we want to live upright lives, especially as leaders. We want to be above reproach, and people want to see Jesus in us and the way that we live and the decisions that we make. And I think that's a good thing, but the gospel is a multifaceted message with essential components. And you can't communicate that just based upon the way that you live your life. The life that we want to point to as Christians is the life of Jesus, not my life. Like, don't look at me, you know, because we're all sinners and we fail, but there's no way that we can communicate any type of message without using words. Like somebody said, if you think that you can communicate the gospel and not use words, it's like trying to drive a car down the street without using a car. You have to use words, and you have to, you know, it might not be a time to where you can, you know, speak to somebody verbally, but as we hand out gospel tracts, we do the work. And so just think about it. If you get tracts and you put it in your purse or you put it in your car and you're out and about going to the grocery store, the ATM, wherever it may be, and you start to just drop off those tracts wherever you go, you are being biblically evangelistic, I guess you could say. It's a good place to start. So no, you cannot preach the gospel just by living your life. I think number two, evangelism is not accomplished by doing good things for unbelievers. Now, doing good things for people is good. The Bible commands us to be good, right? It's something that we want to do. But doing good things for unbelievers is not necessarily evangelistic. You think about the Christian church, we've dumped hundreds of millions of dollars and hours spent serving unbelievers, and that's a great thing. Some people like to call it servant evangelism. But the whole premise of servant evangelism is built upon this kind of understanding that if you love lost people and you give to them and you help them, that they will seek you out to kind of understand what the gospel is. And again, there's no one righteous, no one, even though you do good to them, and it's important to love them and do that. I'm not minimizing the importance of that, but they're not going to seek you out to want to know anything about God. So we don't do it just primarily through servant evangelism. Because, you know, you take this kind of a scenario right here. Say there was a city festival going on here in Globe, and you had a group of Jehovah's Witnesses, you had a group of Mormons, you had a group of Catholics, and then you had Protestant Christians out, and they were giving meals to everybody who came to the city festival, and they were saying to each one of the people that come by, God loves you. Now, which group is evangelizing? Nobody. Nobody is. God loves you is an aspect of the gospel, but that's not the complete message, right? That isn't the gospel message. So no group in that scenario would be evangelizing. So, but if you go out like we've tried to exemplify through the years, and we've, you know, gave sponge baths to the homeless, and then we've, you know, cooked meals, hot dogs, and all of that, that was a good thing to do, but we always connected the gospel to that. It's like, here you go, but let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about your sin. Let me tell you about what he did in his life and his death and his resurrection. One time we did this, we went to a park in El Cajon. That's in California. And we were handing out to the crowds of people, what were we doing? We were doing school stuff, supplies. So we were feeding them with hot dogs and waters, and we were doing these raffles. And man, we thought 40, 50 people were going to show up. I think about 800 people showed up. It was crazy. My dad was going to the store to get more hot dogs, and we brought them back, and we did the raffle. Right before we did the raffle for a bike, I think at the end, we shared the gospel to everybody. Right? Now, we're not the example necessarily, but if we connect the evangelism, the gospel to servant evangelism, I think it becomes biblical evangelism. Number three, evangelism is not accomplished by building deep relationships with unbelievers. So a lot of people say, well, I need to establish a relationship with somebody before I kind of earn the right to preach the gospel to them. The unbelievers don't give us any type of authority or don't give us any type of right, right? These are people headed to a literal hell, and the gospel is that which saves them. We don't know when anybody's going to die. 150,000 people die every single day. 150,000 people bless. And most of those people who died yesterday had no clue that they were going to die that day, right? So we don't know when they're going to die, so there's so much urgency in it that we have to bring up these important spiritual matters, especially centered on the gospel, because God has designed the gospel to be the mechanism by which he saves the lost. And also, as Christians, we need to have a level of separation from unbelievers as well, right? We're commanded to guard our lives and have that separation when it comes to deep, intimate relationships with unbelievers. Right? So we don't build a relationship with them necessarily. And I understand we have acquaintances and friends and coworkers and all that. But 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So we don't, I hope you understand, we love them and we care for them, but we do not have the same relationship with unbelievers that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So those are just kind of a few contemporary evangelism, I guess you could say, the false principles that we kind of need to discard. Again, it's very simple. It's going to the lost, understanding what the gospel is, and sharing that with them. We like to overcomplicate the issue because we like to be safe and comfortable. John 15, 8 through 20, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also persecute you. Persecute me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. So Jesus is telling his followers from the very beginning, they're not going to like you. They're going to hate you, and you're going to receive all sorts of persecution from it, something that we should expect. As Christians now, I know that it's probably been said from this pulpit, but we do not experience persecution at all compared to our brothers and sisters all around the world in Pakistan and North Korea. So there's our brothers and sisters sitting in jail cells, and they will not ever get out until they die, until they or experience true liberty with the Lord. So we don't experience any type of persecution in comparison to what our brothers and sisters do, but we do, you know, of course. And, you know, the worst that I got, like I said, was, you know, guns pulled on us. And thankfully, nobody discharged a firearm yet at us. And, you know, it gets kind of hairy, but it's nothing that we can't we can't handle with the Spirit of God and with the power of God. The gospel is offensive, and we innately seek man's approval and not God's. So why are we so fearful to get out and share the gospel? I think primarily it's not because we think we're going to be accosted or we're going to die, because statistically, you know, that's not happening really in our nation. It has happened, but it's because we are so afraid of what people will think about us. We're so afraid of their evaluation of us. When an unbeliever's evaluation of a believer is very ill-informed, it really has no bearing, and it's absolutely inaccurate, right, in the way that they evaluate us, because their eyes have not been open to the truth of the Word of God in the indwelling Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." John 7:7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So we have to expect hatred and discomfort. They come, they're part and parcel with proper gospel proclamation. So I wanted to talk briefly about reasons or motives to, reasons or motives to boldly share the gospel. And I think number one, our hearts long to please God. So as we talked about what God does within the heart of the believer, one of the fruits is this desire to love him and to please him. Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit, and I will put within you that I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Does anybody remember before they were saved? Anybody? Yeah? Remember before God saved you? And you could care less about the things of God. And I had a friend who was praying for me at 17. I was kind of in the drug world, and he was getting me, he was trying to get me out of it, and he went to this little church, and God saved him. And so he was on me, like, daily for about 6-7 months. And then I finally go to this church, and it was a Pentecostal church, so I was like, whoa, what is going on here? So we got people doing cartwheels down the aisles, banners being wrapped around me, people, you know, all sorts. And I was like, wow, I don't know if I'm into this, but maybe I'll give this Jesus issue a listen to. So this tiny little church started to pray for me. And in the midst of that, God saved me. And I went from thinking this was crazy and a bunch of weirdos and I don't want anything to do with this to I love Jesus and I believe in this. And shortly thereafter, maybe a week or so, I felt the call to be a pastor, and more so, like, I need to get out there and share the gospel, something that happened very soon. But I had no desire whatsoever to please and love God until he saved me. And so we do this because we love him. Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And in light of all that God does to us, does for us, on a second-by-second basis, in light of the cross, how could we not want to please him and to obey his commands? Number two, we love God by way of our obedience to his commands. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So, of course, God really isn't into lip service necessarily when it comes to our expression of love to him. He talks a lot about that. He says, "Oh, you praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Isaiah chapter 1 is all about that. When they were presenting to him all of their sacrifices, and then they were shedding innocent blood, and he said, "Hey, I don't want anything to do with this." But I think God really teaches us in his word that you will demonstrate your love for me as you obey me. Obedience to the master is our demonstration of love. Jesus' lordship demands our obedience. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do?" And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So we express our love and our obedience to evangelistic commands, and we understand that my life is not my own, that my life should be comprised, it should be seen as somebody who takes his marching orders from King Jesus every single day. And number four, the regenerate heart compels us to love our neighbor. So it not only compels us to love God, but to love those, right? The first and the greatest commands. Mark 12 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Romans 5 talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, and that's most demonstrated in love to God and love to our neighbors. And I really think when it comes to, you know, how much we love our neighbors, I think we love them at the highest level by sharing the gospel with them, right? Now, I'm not minimizing other ways of loving them and practical ways, but we love them by sharing the gospel with them because the state of their souls is the most important part of our lives, right? This life is like a vapor. It's tiny. And it seems like the older that you get, the faster it goes by. You're like, where did the years go by? I was just 25. I feel like I'm 20 in my brain and I'm 46. And it goes by fast. So this is the time that God has given us to be actively, militantly active in the earth with the gospel, because it really is a redemptive rescue mission that the Lord is on to sovereignly save. He just uses us as the means towards his ends, whatever they may be. We go out and preach the gospel. It saves his elect, and we don't even know about it because man likes to steal glory from God and talk about how great he is. I think the way that God set this up, and Jesus talks about it, or John chapter 3 talks about it, we go out and we share the gospel, and it's kind of like when you plant seeds, you have that seed spinner thing that just spreads the seed, and we don't cause that to grow. All we do is spread the seed. And some of the seed lands on good soil within the heart of God's elect. And we'll never know about it until glory. And sometimes that seed lands on hard soil and it hardens the elect towards damnation. But it's doing the work, the sovereign work of God throughout all of that. So we go because we love them. And also, hell is a necessary but an unimaginable reality, right? Can you imagine? You know, Jesus in John chapter 7 talks about the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 21. And he says to me, on that day, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? And then he goes to list what they did. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Can you imagine standing before Jesus? Now, it's not Jesus as the Galilean, right, Nazarene, it's Jesus in his full unmitigated glory. I mean, Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus who is causing all of the stars in the universe to exist. It's that Jesus that you're standing before, and he tells you, depart from me. I can't imagine that. But that'll be the reality for a lot of folks. So what do we have to do? Is we don't know, like Spurgeon said, we don't know who's elect or not. We can't lift up, I think, you can't lift up somebody's shirt and see E stamped to their back. I think he said something like that. So we don't know. So what we do is we just say, okay, God, let's go out with the gospel, and you're going to save whom you're going to save. But we have to do it because we love people. The reality of hell should motivate us to play our part in this whole God's whole work of saving his elect. And so lastly, and just to close here, I thought I would just bring you through the gospel message. So one of the most important things that you can ask yourself is, do I know the gospel? Do I know it? Because evangelism 101 is for you to understand what it is and then be able to communicate that to your friends and family and whoever, everybody and everyone. But you have to be able to know it, right? And so what I want to encourage you to do, and it's not homework. Oh, maybe it is a little. It's homework for you, is to write out the gospel message as if you were delivering it to a friend. So you could start out with, hey, Jeff, or hey, Janie, or whoever it may be. And you write out that gospel message, and then you commit it to memory. And then as you work on that, committing it to memory, sharing it, it's going to get in your heart and in your mind. You're going to be able to share it in 30 seconds, or you're going to be able to share it in 5 minutes. But it's crucially important to understand it. So the gospel is a message with indispensable and essential component parts. So we can't take parts out of it, and we can't put parts into it. Any false gospel is something that we take away, the essential non-negotiable components. We take them away, like, I'm not going to talk to you about, I'll talk to you all about how God loves you and the love of God and the grace and mercy of God, but I'm not going to call you a sinner. I'm not going to bring up hell. I'm not going to talk to you about what hell is because I'm afraid. So when we do that, I think Ray Comfort said, we take away the curative properties of the gospel. So if you had, you know, maybe one of these days, we'll have the cure for cancer, right? And just think if in that cure, whatever it may be, we took out some components, some essential components of the cure, and it would render it ineffective. And that's the same thing with the gospel message. If you take them out, we can know that it's not going to be effective. And people are doing this constantly all around us, in false cults, in false religions, people who go and just, God loves you, here's a hot dog, and that's just not it. So I'm going to briefly go through the components of the gospel. I think the gospel starts with God is creator. So the scriptures start with God's revelation, revealing to us that he is the creator. So you walk up to somebody and say, hey, God created you. And he created you for his glory. You're just not a product of random chance processes. And that's kind of lunacy to think about that. Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. God created you. You didn't come through just the processes of random chance. That's important to tell people. There's so many lost and so many without purpose. There's so much suicide because they don't see the meaning in any of it all. It's like, I'm here, and there's nobody above me, there's nobody below me. People need to hear that God is creator. And secondly, you reveal that God is holy, and that's crucial when it comes to the gospel presentation. God is creator, God is holy, because it's the holiness of God that reveals to man his sinfulness, right? So in Isaiah, remember, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and you know, what are the angels, what are they proclaiming in that revelation to Isaiah? Do you know? Do you remember? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So Isaiah sees this like one of a kind, incredible instance where God is revealed to him, but God is revealed as holy by the angels. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then one of the angels takes a coal and then touches him, and it's really symbolizing the cleansing of God. But it was in the revelation of the holiness of God that sin was revealed to him. Now you point towards the New Testament, and Jesus is out with the disciples in a boat, and they're fishing, and they're having a bad time. And so Jesus says, well, why don't you cast your net to the other side? And they cast the net to the other side, and they just take in a big haul. You remember what Peter said to Jesus in the boat? He said, get away from me, Lord. He says, I am a man, I'm a sinful man. And that is pointing you directly to Isaiah, because it's incredibly similar what's going on. So Peter was revealed, Jesus revealed himself to Peter in a special way that he was aware of his sinfulness. It's the holiness of God revealed to man that makes them aware. You can tell people they're sinners until you're blue in the face, but it's the revelation of the holiness of God that kind of, like Ray Comfort would say, circumvents the intellect and speaks to the heart of a person. Now, how do we do that? We use the law of God. So it's God is creator, God is holy, man is sinful, and the law of God. And so I don't know if you've ever seen Ray Comfort do it. You can go to Living Waters. It's great, and people have added to that. I think it's still a great way to evangelize, but he walks up to people and says, hey, do you think you're a good person? And they say, oh, yeah, I'm a good person. He says, have you ever told a lie before? Have you ever looked on a person with lust? So what he's doing is he's challenging their understanding of their own self-perceived goodness, not based upon their standards, but what the Word of God says. So everybody will say, yeah, I've lied. Yeah, I've done all these things. And we all say, we have too. But how do you think it's going to fare with you when you stand before God in the day of your judgment? You think you're going to be guilty or innocent? And most people, if they're honest, say, well, I'm going to be guilty. So you see, their own guilt was made aware to them as the law of God, like Paul said, is a tutor leading them to Christ. Because the law of God shows you your sinfulness and your desperate need for a Savior. So the law of God is important. We are not sharing the gospel effectively if we are not sharing the law of God to the unbeliever. Then after that, the judgment and the reality of hell. So we tell them, yeah, you're guilty and you're headed to an actual eternal place of punishment, an eternal jail cell. And that is going to be a day when you can't bribe the judge. And so many people, right, they think that they're good. They think that they can stand before the living God based upon their own sense of goodness, but they've been absolutely deceived by the deceiving power of sin to think that they're good when they're not. And then, you know, I went to John chapter 7 earlier. Everybody on that day, Jesus is saying on that day of judgment, people are going to be trying to present their good works to God. Didn't we do all of these things? Didn't we do that? It's going to be a massive, I guess, proclamation from the damned to the Lord about their good works, and he's going to say, none of that matters. None of that matters, right? Because the Bible says those good works to God are as filthy rags, something that God absolutely repels, just as we would. If that, you think, can you imagine sending your son? So all these people say it's a mall or something, and somebody comes in to shoot up the mall. And your son goes in, and he takes down the shooter, but he sacrifices his life to do that. Sacrifices his life to save all these people. And these people go to you, and they say, we want to express our thanks to you and our love to you. And they hand you a box, and in that box is filthy rags, right? That's why does God respond to our good works like that? Because he sent his only son, and his son went through a perfect life and died and absorbed the wrath of God on the cross, and we think that we can add to that with our good works. What we are saying, and what was going to be said, and maybe not so many words, is that I can do better than Jesus Christ. What he did is not good enough. That's why it's so repulsive, and that's why God rejects that. But we, the reality of hell, I spend a lot of time when I'm out there sharing the gospel weekly, just talking to people about hell. And again, it's, hey, brother, it's not going to be able to be a day where you bribe the judge. You think that you're going to go there and act as your own attorney on that day, but what does that saying say? The fool has himself for his own attorney? That's not going to be a day when he, as if he's waiting there to listen to what you have to say, because he knows everything. That's going to be a day of sentence rendering. And so that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. That's why evangelism is so absolutely crucial for every single one of us, no matter the age or stage of life. We have to be about sharing the gospel. So we go through kind of the first half again, and I'll repeat it. God is creator, God is holy, man is sinful, the law of God, the judgment, the reality of hell. And then we work, you know, that's kind of, you got to know the bad news before you know the good news. And then we go into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What he's done in his perfect life to fulfill the law of God on behalf of those who can't do it, right? Jesus for 33 years did what we can't do for 33 seconds is live in perfect accord or in perfect obedience to the law of God. So we present Jesus' work. We present him as Savior, and it's also the gospel of the kingdom. We present him as King. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. So we talk about his life, and then we talk about the crucifixion, and of course, what he did in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And then we go to the command to repent. So after people hear this, we don't invite them to say a prayer. Saying a prayer does not save you. The Bible does say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. But the Bible says if you believe in your heart, right? How do we believe in our heart? Well, that's something that we don't do. That's something that the Spirit of God generates within us to believe. And I think you may, do you kind of I guess, can't think of the word. Does that ring true for you? It was almost like I believed in this and there was no control of that. And so what that is the regenerate heart. God gifts that regenerate heart with faith and repentance, and we express that, right? So when people say, well, what do I do from here? We say the command is for you to repent. It's not an invitation. God is not knocking on the door of your heart, just waiting to come in. This is the King of the universe who is commanding you to bow the knee. And then lastly, and I don't think many people talk about this, but it's the need to ask of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this multiple times, especially the woman at the well, you know, which is an evangelistic encounter, where he says, if you would have asked of me, I would have given you living water. Because we know that faith and repentance, again, is not something that we conjure up. It's not something that comes from us. It comes from the heart of flesh that is being dwelt by the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God producing in us repentance and faith, and we express that towards God after he sovereignly saved us, right? So that's it. God is creator, God is holy, man is sinful, the law of God, the judgment reality of hell, the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus is Savior and King, the burial and resurrection, the command to repent, and the need to ask of the Holy Spirit. So what I would challenge you to do is to take those components and to work through them as you write out this, you know, mock presentation of the gospel. And so what I would also have you do is in each component, tie it to a scripture verse, right? It's the word of God that does the work, that the word of God is the power that saves. So we want to make sure as we're proclaiming the gospel message, we're tying the word of God into that. And if you do this and you spend some time on this, you're going to be so thankful, because you're going to become evangelistically active. And what we need to do as church, no matter where we are, what age of life, we have to be about preaching the gospel, delivering the message. And what God will do is he will begin to save and he will begin to add to our numbers. So that's it. Thank you guys for having us. And again, we can't thank you enough, really, from the bottom of our hearts for supporting our ministry for so long. And we're working hard and we're going to continue to work hard. God's doing great things, but we're so thankful for you. Let me go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for every person that's here who you have called to yourself, who you have saved. So thankful for Pastor Brian and the prayers that have been answered as he and his family have come to help shepherd this church. I know so many prayers were offered to you to provide a man, and you did it. And so we're thankful for that. We do pray for Pastor Nick, that as he goes through surgery and complications with the accident, that you would continue to bless and help them. But I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would take seriously their duty to evangelize, that they would put in the hard work of knowing what the gospel is, committing that to memory, and selflessly going first just to the people they know. I pray that they would go armed with the gospel, speaking the truth in love. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.